Well, if you're not in Colossians chapter 1, I'd ask you to look there at this time as we continue our series in Colossians 1, I'm calling it. There's one supreme Savior who's sufficient in all things. I want you to imagine a young man today with a pile of books on his bedside table. Maybe your average Joe out there. He's got a Bible, a copy of the Quran, a Watchtower magazine from the Jehovah's Witnesses, a book on New Age. And on top of those books is a book entitled, How to Stop Worrying. And it's a picture of the world we live in today. A world of fear and danger in which people wonder if there's any meaning in life. Wonder if there's anything or anyone holding it all together. A world of terrorist bombings and killings, floods, violence. It could seem to many that there may be an aimlessness to the world. And for some, it becomes harder and harder for them to believe that there's any meaning behind the madness. And yet, this is the world that we as Christians are called to minister in. And these are the type of people that are lost that we're called to bring the truth to. The message of the good news of Christ. People hungry for answers maybe, but confused. We as Christians are quick to tell others that Jesus is the answer. And He is. But they might say, being in their confusion, the answer to what? Do we really understand as Christians the questions people have out there? How the gospel answers those questions in full? What Jesus makes, the difference He makes, and what He tells us about who God really is. The difference He makes in our lives as Christians. The answers that He gives. Well, that's why Paul wrote this little letter to the Colossians, in part, a big part of it. Well, there are these new young Christians in a little town called Colossae who had a lot of questions about who God is. And were still growing, and they needed to know their purpose. And He wants to clarify to them that in the gospel alone and Christ alone are all the answers to what life is about and what God created things to be and us to be and who God really is. There were these false teachers, remember, we talked about in this series already in Colossae, that were affecting the community of the church, these Gnostics or early Gnosticism. And they considered themselves to be people who, yes, they would say were Christians, but they were false. And they taught you had to have this higher knowledge more than the gospel, that they had this superior knowledge and they could help the lesser Christians deepen in their spirituality. And their basic idea was is that God, as He is holy, but they would say He's separate from the physical world and can't have any contact with it. And only things that are in the spiritual realm are good. Everything that's matter or physical is bad. That was their false teaching at the crux of it. And that God, being spirit, could not be involved in creation or therefore salvation, because being perfect, He couldn't touch evil matter. And so they said, these false teachers wrongly, that the world came into being through all these emanations that came from God, so that eventually the one who's far enough away from God could have made the world. And maybe Jesus was one of those. And so Paul is attacking that. What did it mean originally to those in the church of Colossae? Well, Christ was being devalued. They were trying to dethrone Him. They were saying He was one of many little gods, you know. One of many ways to get to God. Do we ever hear anything like that today in our society? Well, of course we do. But Paul wrote to them to strengthen them, to equip them in their mission, to help them see that Christ is supreme over all. Therefore, He's sufficient in all. In all of life. And we see it today, but we need to be equipped. And this is what Paul's been doing. He's been praying in this chapter, right? Verses 9 to 20 are a prayer. And he started out praying, we saw last week, for God to fill them with the knowledge of His will. They'll know the gospel, the fullness of all they have in Christ. Because we're only going to grow if we know who God really is and all that He's given us in Jesus Christ. So we pick up on that prayer again today. And I think we see some key truths that equip us in our mission as we're Christians in this world to live out the gospel, to share who Jesus Christ is, what'll help us in our fears, our struggles, and our doubts, and be able to do the mission God's called us to. Number one thing, in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 1, if you'll look there, is rejoice in what God has done. Rejoice in what God has done. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we've got redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The first reality that equips us in mission is joy and thanksgiving. That's what helps us. As we have this joy, knowing what God has done, it will overflow out of our lives into the lives of those around us. They will see the difference in us. We'll have more opportunity then to share our faith. It'll help us in overcoming our doubts as we are full of joy, as we understand what's already been done for us. Remember last Sunday, Paul, as I said, is praying for them that God will fill them with the gospel. They'll know God. They'll bear fruit. We looked at that. They'll be strengthened in patience and endurance. But here he adds, do you notice, joyfully giving thanks to God the Father. C.K. Chesterton said, when it comes to life, the critical thing is whether you take things for granted or whether you take them with gratitude. Verse 12 says, gratitude for the true Christian is the only appropriate response to all that Jesus has done. Joyful thanks to the Father because God gives us everything we have in His grace. We don't qualify ourselves to be in God's house, to know Him, to be in His kingdom. The Father has done it on the basis of the Son's work. And that's why He says He's conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son's love. He's transferred us by grace based on what Jesus Christ has done. And it reminds us of the great cost that His Son paid on the cross. We're in the kingdom of the Son He loves. We're in Him. Somebody said, Paul is convinced an event with cosmic reverberations has taken place. There's been a revolution in their lives as Christians, bringing transformation as much as the difference between night and day. This is what God has already done for a true Christian. He started this prayer thanking God, didn't he, for what God was doing in the Colossians' life? And now he's saying to the Colossians, this thankfulness and joy should flow from you. And yes, it's because our endurance and patience that we saw last week is not meant to be begrudging. Of course, we're not to be grit our teeth and make it through life. We're joyful. But it's also because, more so in this context, because in rejoicing, we're reminded of all God has already done for us in the gospel. And folks, that's essential to us in our mission, in our effectiveness as Christians, witnessing, being those that can reach out and share to others, sharing the love of Jesus Christ, the call to repent of sin, that joy of what we've been given, it flows through us when we rejoice. According to Paul, somebody said, the teaching is of a spiritual struggle people experience promoted by invisible forces that belong to two competing kingdoms. The evil one is seeking to separate people from God and the transforming power of His grace, but God's kingdom is seeking to reconcile people to God through the gospel so they'll experience what that grace is. And for those of us in Christ's kingdom, we've been transferred. God has triumphed ultimately over the power of evil. We need to remember that. We're experiencing the grace of God and the joy of what it means to already be His children. That's the gospel. And what I'm saying is this, folks. We as Christians need to live claiming the freedom, rejoicing in what is already true that we have in Christ. Thankful to God, because that's at the heart of remembering who we are in Christ. Remembering what our lives are to be about as Christians. Showing others the difference of the gospel through our lives. And it also reminds us of what we're dealing with. What we need to be praying for about those that are around us that are still in the darkness. They're in that kingdom of darkness. See, I believe Paul wanted Christians to be reminded of all God's given them. Versus those that are lost in sin and darkness. We see them all around us. We might have a job with them. We might be in school with them. They might be our neighbors. They might do things that are very similar to us. But unless they're saved, they're in this realm of darkness. And Paul says it's not true for Christians. See, the heart of passionate evangelism, I believe, is realizing what God has done, rejoicing, remembering He's qualified us by His grace through the Son of His love. See it in verse 13. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness. Past tense, brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves. That word brought or transferred, it was used in places to describe a mighty king that would take a whole population and deport them into another country. And this is what he's saying about us as Christians. God has transferred us spiritually into a new realm. We're now in His kingdom based on what Christ has done. We're in the kingdom of the Son He loves. That's the realm in which we live in Christ. Paul's already talked about that in a bit. We're enveloped in the love and grace of the Son who gave His life for us on the cross. That's the spiritual realm we live in. We need to remember it. We ought to be filled with joyous thanksgiving. He says, verse 14, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The idea is that we've been bought through the blood of Jesus, of course, to be His children. Bought at the price of what Christ did. Now we're His. We have been set free, ultimately. We'll be finally set free in the end. But He's saying, we're in Him. In whom, in Jesus, we have redemption, being set free from sin, for the forgiveness of sins. It's a present reality, this forgiveness. It's not just sins of the past, though it has that. It's sins of the present. It's sins of the future. Forgiveness is this incredible power that we have to set us free, and that's who we are as Christians in Christ. We need to know that. Christ has not only made the impossible possible, He's made it available to us today, somebody said. Even if somebody said that even if you could turn over a new leaf, which you can't, you still got all the sins of your past. You can't change it. But in Christ, you don't have to, because He gives us redemption, sets us free, forgiveness. People don't have to be a slave of their past or their present or future. I love this story of this woman who was, as a young lady, I read about a true story years ago. She was given something to abort her baby, but it did not work, thankfully. She had the child. But this child later developed cancer when he was 3 or 4, and many times came close to death. And the lady struggled with guilt, and she asked the doctor one time, the oncologist, could that thing that I took have caused this cancer in my son? And she said, well, we don't ever know for sure. She had a hard time ever forgiving herself until one day it was as if the Holy Spirit just lifted the burden as she was reading the Word and knowing what the Bible said about who she is in Christ and His forgiveness of her. And author, the child, at the same time, soon after, became one of the first in the country to receive a new experimental drug. And it worked. He was healed physically. But the person who wrote this said, sometimes the healing of guilt and memories can be even harder than the healing of cancer. But Jesus Christ gives us, and this is what we need to know for ourselves and those around us, in Christ there's redemption, the forgiveness of sins for those that turn to Him. The blessing of forgiveness has sometimes been devalued, someone said, as though it's just about the wiping of the slate clean. And certainly it is that, but it's more. But sin, somebody said, is a power always holding people in thrall. Paul is teaching forgiveness includes the breaking of that power. God would not forgive our past and then send us back incapable of living a new life. That's the point. The gospel is precisely the offer of freedom because of the forgiveness of our sins. Don't devalue the power of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. We need to know it. We need to be able to share this message with the lost. Warren Wiersbe said, knowing we're forgiven makes it possible for us to fellowship with God, enjoy His grace, seek His will. It's not an excuse to sin. No, if forgiveness is an encouragement to obedience. The fact is, we need to remember the truth consistently of what God has already done for us in Jesus Christ. If we're going to live out the gospel, lives worthy of the gospel we saw last week, bearing fruit, pointing people to Jesus in our mission. And this is why Paul uses words in the past tense here. God has qualified us, has delivered us, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. It's all past tense. Why? To remind us, for us in Christ, this is already what's true of us right now. To remind us we can live in the reality of the gospel and its effects even now. Yes, the glories of heaven in the ultimate sense are still yet to come, but the kingdom has come now for true Christians. We need to live in the reality of that more and more, knowing that amazing grace, looking to what's going to come in fullness in the end. Remember, these false teachers are saying, you need a higher spiritual knowledge, you know. They were kind of treating them like second-class citizens, you know, as Christians. They didn't have enough. Paul says, no, you're citizens of God's kingdom in Christ right now. And that's true. That's why are we thankful and joyful even in the sinful world we live in? Because we've been brought into that kingdom even now. Why do we have something different in us that ought to point people to the hope we've got so we can share why we believe what we believe? Because we've been brought into that kingdom right now. We need to rejoice in what God has already done. Joyful, thankful people because of what he's already given us. And that's one of the keys to being equipped for mission. I love the story of Helen Keller, who was blind and deaf at a very young age, and she was a Christian, and she wrote this. For three things I thank God every day of my life. Thanks that he gave me knowledge of his works in Jesus, that he set me free, number two, from darkness with the lamp of faith, and that I have another life to look forward to, joyous with light and flowers and heavenly song. She said she had so much she had to be thankful for, she had no time to think about what had been denied her in this life. The truth of the gospel enables us as Christians to see God as he is, even in this world, even in a dark world, to experience what his kingdom is about, knowing the joy of it, knowing what God has given us in his grace. And at the heart of that is remembering that we had nothing to do with our salvation. He's qualified us. He's conveyed us, delivered us. It's all of God. But that joy and thanksgiving flows over into our lives and empowers us. We're the ones who've been given the inheritance in the saints of light. He's talking there, the picture of the Israelites who were brought into the promised land, but he's using it for Christians about our ultimate inheritance. And we need to remember that. Second thing here, first of all, rejoice in your security in Christ. Secondly, refocus on who Christ really is. If you want to be equipped in mission, refocus on who Christ is. Verse 15. I love the story of this little 5-year-old girl. She wanted to take a picture of the whole family. So she stood closer and closer when they wanted to do it. And they said, well, what do you see? When she was looking in the viewfinder, and she said, Daddy's nose. And they said, well, step back some more. And she said, now I see Daddy's tummy. And they had to keep telling the little girl over and over to step back and refocus. In a sense, in this verse right here, it's what Paul is saying to the Colossians, telling us to. Remember, they're being told there's something greater than Christ, this greater knowledge that God had to come to earth and all these emanations from heaven, and Christ might have been one of those. And then there's these stair steps, they would say, to get your way back to God somehow, which we know is all a lie. Paul says, no, I pray that you'll know all you have in the gospel, being strengthened, full of joy, knowing you're qualified by grace, delivered into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He tells them to rejoice in their security, but then to assure them further, he's saying, refocus on Christ. Look at who he is. Verse 15, he, meaning the one in whom you've got redemption and forgiveness of sins, the one in where you're qualified by his grace, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. You know those great cathedrals that sometimes people will go into, and the high ceilings are there, and up on the ceilings are this magnificent artwork and carvings, and people have a hard time seeing that beautiful artwork and really understanding what's there because it's so high up, so far away, and if you were to try to stand there for too long, what would happen? You'd get a creak in your neck. It would hurt. You couldn't see it. Well, what people started to do in these places I read about was to use these slanted mirrors that helped them to be able to see what's up on the ceiling better. And they move around and they walk and they're able to look down, and by looking down, see up. Now, in a way, though every illustration falls short, doesn't it? Jesus is like that. He's like one of those mirrors on the ground as we look at Him in the Word. He who left heaven and came in this world, we look at Him who came in the flesh, who is God, and we look to Him and we see His grace in this servant Jesus. We're able to then, looking down and looking at Him, look up and to see what is far beyond our range of sight. As we look at Jesus, we're able to see heaven. We're able to see God because He is God in the flesh. He says, refocus. You want to be in mission? You want to be used by God? Remember, the Gnostic said God can't have contact with a sinful world. He's too far away. He's too distant. How can you possibly know Him except you work your way up to Him? And Paul says, no, this is how you know Him, Christian. And therefore, this is how others around you are going to know Him. Don't forget that. That's the only way they're going to come to know God. It's only through Christ, who is the one who's made the invisible fully visible. Hebrews said in chapter 1, we looked at a number of months ago, what Christ is the express image of God, the exact imprint. He's not just a holy person or a great leader or a prophet. As someone said, He's not replaced God. He's made God fully known. He is God. If someone asks you, have you ever seen God? Your physical eyes. You can say, well, no, but if I'd lived over 2,000 years ago in around Jerusalem, I would have. Because that was God walking the earth. Jesus isn't just a picture of God. He actually is God. If you wanted to tell somebody, well, what does Pastor Ben look like, and they've never seen me and I can't meet him, you might tell them to Google me and they'd find some picture of me. Probably looks better from years ago than now, but it would be imperfect, wouldn't it? But if we want people to know who God really is, we need to remember we don't send them to Google, but God's Word. In the Word of God, we see who Jesus is. We see, therefore, who God really is, His character, His truth. If we want others to know what God is like, we need to remember that in our mission. He's the perfect image, perfect representation of the God of the universe. It's Jesus Christ. The verb here, He's in the image, is in the present tense in Greek. And it means God reveals His nature in Jesus, and that revelation is available for all peoples at all times. He is now, always, the image of the invisible God. When Jesus walked this earth, He's God in the flesh. And you only have to point people to the Gospels and to God's Word to see who this Jesus is. If you want to know what He's like, look to the Son. He's the true image. I love this story of this man that was getting older, and he was a Christian, but as he got older in his life, he got sick and he passed away. But his son tells the story how this older man had been a Christian for many years, but as the illness that took him set in, he found himself asking the questions of, what is this God like that's allowing me to go through all of this? And his son asked him how he coped with these questions about God and His trial. And the man said that every night he would read the words of the hymn, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, drives away his fears." That older man refocused. Even though he'd been a Christian a long time, he refocused on who Jesus is. And he remembered who God really is. That even in the trials of this world, we can know who God is. He's revealed Himself. He is the image of the invisible God. And that's what we see when we read the accounts in the Bible. The image of God means all the characteristics of God are fully represented and manifested in Jesus Christ. He's saying the hands of Jesus that worked on the wood as a carpenter to make a chair, those same hands made the wood. The hand that divided the loaves and fish, those are the same hands that made the wheat and the fish that swam in the sea. The hands that stretched themselves out to receive the nails on the cross are the same hands that made the iron from which those nails were made, and the people who drove in the nails. The Greek word for exact representation here, or image, is the word in which we get our word character. Character or pattern. It's like this man I read about that told his pastor, he said, you know, you look a lot more spiritual in your photograph than you do in person. See, Jesus is not just a representation of God, a picture. He is the image of the visible God, the exact representation of who God is. He's more than an image. He is God in all His fullness, God and man together. Paul wants to stress that over and over in this letter. He's the exact character of God. Someone wrote, Jesus is the exact representation of God, and get this, He's the perfect realization of what humanity is supposed to be. That's part of what Paul's emphasizing by saying He's the image of the invisible God. He means Jesus is the very substance of God's purposes for creation. God's perfect pattern of all of life for humanity is seen in Jesus and through Jesus. And we'll see this more and more in Colossians. In Jesus, God restores a broken humanity for those who have faith in Him back into the image of God that was scarred and marred through the fall of mankind. There's a new creation, and we're going to focus more on that starting next week. But we ought to go back to Genesis 1, where God created male and female in His image, but then that image was defaced by the rebellion of sin. The point is, now in Jesus, and for those who are in Him, that image of God is seen perfectly in Jesus. And God's remaking us, those of us that are Christians, into the image of God, renewing us in the knowledge of the Creator. Jesus fully and finally reveals God's heart and mind and character. Jesus, who's perfectly God, became one of us, united with those in Christ, lived perfectly and died, rising to new life, that we might have the divine image of God through faith and by grace renewed in us, remade in us. So it tells us about God, the image of God, but it tells us about ourselves. Jesus is the full image of God, clearly revealing all that we're meant to be in the eyes of God. And so for people that are around us that have questions about what's gone wrong in the world and what their purpose is, in Jesus are all the treasures of wisdom, all of the answers in Him. Complete answers and clarity come in Jesus Christ. It's about us knowing in Him, not just visualizing God. That's not the main idea, but making what is hidden, somebody said, in God concrete and knowable so that we have fellowship and perfection in God in Christ. That Greek word image is the word from which we get our word icon, a representation. It's just like when you've got something on the computer and it stands for everything and you hit it. In Jesus, we have all we're meant to be. We experience and know more and more, all by grace through faith, of who God is and what He saved us to be as we trust in Him. People need to know that when they put their faith in Jesus, the promised image of God will be restored in them. That's the promises of God. We need to remember that. And then the third thing as we close, if we want to be equipped for mission, not only rejoice in security and refocus on Jesus, but rest in Christ's rule. And we see it in verses 16 and 17. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities, powers, all things are created through Him and for Him. And He's before all things, and in Him all things consist. He's shown us how we need to rejoice in our security and refocus on the person of Jesus, the one who shows us fully who God is and that we point others to in mission. But now He tells us to reflect on this great power of God in Christ and rest in that great power. He's the image of God, Jesus, but also the creator of all things, the sustainer. He is God. And why does that help us in mission? Why does Paul tell us that in context here? Because remember, this would have encouraged these young Christians in Colossians, as it should encourage us. They were being told by these false teachers, and there was fascination with all the things out there in the spiritual realm and all the different ideas of spiritual powers and principalities, angels, demons. And today, wouldn't you say, people are bombarded. You might even be confused with all the things that are out there about spirituality. Even Christians can be confused. And definitely the lost are confused about what's true and fearful. And Paul is saying, even if all those things exist, they were created by Jesus, all these spiritual powers, whether invisible, visible, all of the universe. And ultimately, they only remain because Jesus keeps them intact and allows them to. He's in control. And ultimately, they all exist for His glorious purposes. He's saying, don't ever forget that. He's on the throne. Everything is in Jesus. So trust Him. Rest in Him, even when it seems out of control. He has all the answers. Because our Savior we serve and share with others, He's the King of all kings. And the truth about how great He is, it comforts us, but it's at the heart of the message we share with those around us that are lost. It equips us, knowing this. We share of a Savior that loved us, delivered us, reveals who God is. But we preach of the Savior who's in control of all things. He calls us to reach out to people, to trust Jesus, the God of promises, who says He'll be with them through trials and the worst times. And just as the Colossians need not fear the heavenly powers because Jesus is supreme, so must we trust Him. Here he's focusing on Jesus being supreme primarily in all creation. Next week we'll look at the new creation, His church. But here it's about His supremeness over all things. The image idea ties into His relationship with God the Father. But the firstborn over all creation talks about His relationship to all creation. Abraham Kuyper, a prime minister in Holland and great theologian, is known for saying in a lecture one time, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our existence over which Christ, who's sovereign, does not cry, 'Mine.'" It's all His. Jesus being firstborn, it doesn't refer to order or like a birth order, but authority. It doesn't mean, understand, that Jesus was created at some point, like the Jehovah's Witnesses wrongly say. No, it does not fit in the context of what Paul is saying here, that He's created all things. But firstborn, that idea referred more to not birth order, but who God put in authority. Solomon was not David's firstborn, but he was the one who was the firstborn. He wasn't the first child, but he was called firstborn. And there's many examples like that. But the point is, Jesus being fully God, the image of God, who created the universe, has all the rights to it. All authority over it. Notice how Paul pictures this. In Him, Christ is the foundation of creation, spiritual and earthly. By Him, He's the agent of creation. For or toward Him, Christ is the goal towards which all creation is going, the purpose of it. And He drives home, reinforcing the picture, Jesus is before all things, and in Him all things hold together, the origin and sustainer of the creation. And everything is all tied together and glued together in Him. I like the story of this guy going through this guy in this atomic laboratory. And they were talking about how particles work together. And the tourists were studying the models of molecules and amazed them. But in the Q&A time, this man piped up and said, "Well, that's great. That's how matter works, maybe. But who holds it all together?" And the guy had no answer. But the Word of God does, doesn't it? Jesus Christ is before all things, holding all things together. As we sang, this is our Father's world, Jesus' world. He's moving all things towards the goal of bringing glory to His name. If we wake up and we say, "Well, today ought to really go all the way that I want it to. You know, it's my day today. It's my birthday," whatever. That'd be arrogant. But for God, for Jesus, that's the truth. All things are for Him and by Him, and to His glory and for His purposes. And we need to remember that. If Christ ceased to exist, the world would cease to exist. It's all connected and held together, and also made, of course, by Him. He's the sustainer of all things. So the point is, why would we look to anything else for meaning and purpose? Why would anybody else around us do that? We need to understand these truths and be grounded in these truths and share these truths. Charles Simeon, as we close here, was an Anglican minister in Cambridge, and one of his final sermons as an old man was on this passage. And it said he came to it and his old frame visibly straightened as he got serious, and he said, as it says, in all things that he might have, Jesus, the preeminence, and he must have it, and he said, and he will have it. And many in the congregation could see the seriousness in this old man as Simeon gave the challenge. And they began to change. They were looking forward to the day where every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. But the question that Colossians brings to us is, since Jesus is supreme in all things, is he supreme in all the individual things of our life? Our money, our time, our relationships, our purposes, our dreams. As we close, I like the story of this guy driving down the road. His car broke down and a sleek limousine pulled up beside him. And the chauffeur hastily jumped out and opened up the back door. And this elegantly dressed gentleman got out of the limousine and went over and he said, well, could I help you with this broken down car? And he said, can I have a look under the bonnet? And the guy said, sure, thinking, well, this guy doesn't know anything about cars. But then he did a few changes, closed it, was walking away. And the guy said, now, who in the world are you? What's your name? And the guy in the limo said, Henry Ford. He made that car. I was talking to this mom the other day as we closed, and she said her daughter kept saying about decisions that they need to make. You know, and the girl's a Christian too. But she kept saying, Kip, quit bringing him into this. Meaning Jesus. Quit bringing God into this. And I said to the mom, you need to tell her he's already in it. Whether you want to bring him into it or not, he's in control. We need to remember that as we serve the Lord, as he prepares us to reach out to those that are around us, rejoicing in what he's given us, refocusing on Jesus, and then finally here, resting in his power. But he's in control, and we'll see more of this as we go through Colossians, because it's a very evangelistic type of book. But let's ask the Lord to strengthen us for what he's called us to do as we close today. Let's pray.